This morning, we're about to read, and I've been given the responsibility of opening up for us one of the most well-known, perhaps one of the richest, one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament. It's also quite a hard little passage to put together, and so I really do pray that God would help me get it right and help us to understand it well, and I'm going to pray to that end right now. Father God, thank you for the beauty of your words. Thank you for the hope of your promises. Thank you for the work that you do in us through your word and through your spirit. Please give me now a tongue that is faithful. And please give us hearts that are ready to hear your words, to love it, and to be made more like Christ through it. Amen. There we are. So Ephesians 3. I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We thank God for his word this morning. This, if you haven't picked up on it, is a prayer. And it is a prayer that Paul prays for Christians. In the first place, for this little church in Ephesus. But I think that we can take it that it is legitimately prayed for us as well. Just have a quick look. Verse 18, he uses the language of with all the saints. And verse 21, he speaks of God's glory in the church. You know, that includes us, both of those descriptions. And so it is a prayer for Christian people. It is a prayer for us. And it is a prayer really concerned with knowledge and with inner change. So it comes at the end of the first half of Ephesians, which I don't know if you've noticed so far, if you've been here, but it has not been about doing. It has been about knowing. It has been about understanding what Christ has done in his people. You know, the only times that Paul tells the Ephesians to do anything in the first half of this letter is when he tells them to remember. And when he tells them not to lose heart because of what they know. There is doing stuff coming up next week as we hit chapter 4. But it is so clear in Ephesians that you cannot do unless you know. And unless you are transformed. You cannot do the right thing unless you know the right thing. You cannot live for God unless God lives in you. You cannot live a life of love towards other people until you have started to grasp the measure of Christ's love for you. Maybe for some of us this morning, to remember the measure of Christ's love in all of its greatness is exactly what we need today. And I pray that this would be an encouragement for you. We're going to deal with it, this little prayer, in three parts this morning. We're going to talk about the content of the prayer. We're going to talk about the motivation for the prayer. We're going to talk about the effects of the prayer. So that's where we're going this morning. It should appear behind me. There we are. No funny slides this week. And so we begin with the contents of Paul's prayer. So what is Paul actually asking for? And I think, essentially, it's covered in two things. And this is the first of them. Power. Power to be changed inside by Christ. So look, in Ephesians, Paul has already prayed for power back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That power, he says, is the same power, the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. So look, when Paul prays for power for Christians, that is the sort of power that he is praying for. Verse 16 here, we see that we receive that power through his Spirit. And he, God's Spirit, brings that power to what Paul calls our inner being, or literally our inner man. When we're talking about our inner being, our inner man, it is what remains when the rest of us is laid to rest in the grave. Paul speaks of that fundamental part of us that is unseen, but does not die like our body does. And I think in Paul's priorities, our outer man, our outer person, is not what we ought to pray for primarily. It's not wrong to pray for each other's physical health. But our outer man is wasting away, the Bible tells us. It is not designed to last forever. And so it is the inside that requires our closest attention, at the root of who we are. So Paul prays for the Spirit's power to be at work in our inner being. What is the purpose of this power? People have always been hungry for power, haven't they? In various sorts of ways and situations. Power to serve all sorts of ends, not many of which are selfless. But this power, we'll have a look. This power, verse 17, is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That's what he says. If you're a normal Christian person, you might be saying, well, hang on. Don't Christians already have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith? And that's a true thing, right? So what is going on here? Well, the words that he uses for dwell, it is a very strong word. Don Carson translates it, that God may take up residence and establish himself in your hearts through faith. In terms of dwelling, I guess it's not renting. It is permanent, established residence. So look, Jessica and I, we live in rented property. It's not really ours. We're just passing through. So the extent to which our house is a reflection of us is very limited. That's why there's this weird holographic wallpaper in the hallway. Because we won't be leaving a permanent mark on the place. But you contrast that with Max and Lauren's house. Max and Lauren here? There they are. They bought it a few months ago and it needed some work. But gradually, every time you pop around, and please do, feel free, it becomes more and more obvious that this is their permanent residence. You can tell because everything's pink and baby blue. But you get that idea. They've made it their own. They've taken up residence and established themselves. When Christ moves into us, he discovers that we are what my wife's American countrymen would call fixer-uppers. We are the people, if you move into a new house, we are the people of the cigarette-stained ceilings and the shoddy electrics and the doors with woodworm and the threadbare carpets. But he is going to take up residence and make us his own. Paul prays for them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in order that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that he would reside in them, that it would become increasingly clear that Christ has taken up residence and stamped his mark on his people. Paul talks about that kind of thing quite often, actually, throughout his letters in the New Testament. In Galatians, he talks about Christ being formed in them. In Romans 8, he talks about God's Spirit dwelling in them to give life to their mortal bodies. In Colossians, Paul talks about those whose lives are hidden in Christ now, setting their minds on heavenly things, being changed and transformed by Christ in them. And Paul speaks, you see, of how God, by his power, works powerfully within us to transform us. But Paul is not always simply concerned with justification, this sort of idea that I'm legally sorted out before God because of Jesus, which I am, but also transformation by his power. When Christ dwells in our hearts, he sanctifies us. He makes us holy from the inside. So what Paul's praying for is knowledge and power for God's people to be changed. And we can be confident that God will do it. So when Paul says in verse 16 that it is according to the riches of his glory, he's saying that the glorious riches that we have of salvation through the blood of Jesus, well, this is part of that package. It is according to that package. And so, yes, God will do it. You might think back to Philippians. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Out of the glorious riches that are ours through Christ, he will strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That is the first prayer request. And here's the second prayer request. The request is for strength to know Christ's love. The strength to know Christ's love, that we may become mature. So look again, look at the words he uses. This is a request for power, for strength, verse 18. But strength in a different direction. It is so that we may grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of God. Let me read those couple of verses from halfway through verse 17. He prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, Paul again refers back to his earlier prayer in chapter 1. What does it mean, first of all, for us to be rooted and established in love? Well, chapter 1, verse 4, we read that in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And no wonder that he can say we are rooted and established in that love. Before time began, he has told us already, God's love made us his own people, his own family. But now, he says that we're already rooted and established as his people in love, and he wants us to grow up and more deeply grasp the unlimited dimensions of Christ's love for us. If you're a language nerd, there is a bit of debate about what verse 18 is describing exactly. So if you just read it on its own, he prays that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The length and breadth and height and depth of what? You may well ask. It's not totally clear. You'll notice in English, yeah, that verse 18 is sort of separate from verse 19. But I'm going to nail my colours to the mast, and I'm going to say I'm fairly confident that he is describing the love of Christ as he uses these great big words. So the first two prayer requests in verse 16 and 17 sort of go together, and so do, I think, these last couple of verses. And verse 18 is in a sort of love sandwich, if you like. At the end of verse 17, we have God's love, that is what we're grounded in. And verse 19 is about Christ's love. And so I'm happy that verse 18 is describing Christ's love. you want to talk to me more about that later, please do so. But for now, we'll move on. So this isn't a prayer that we should love God more, although that's a fine prayer request. This is a prayer that we should have the power to grasp his love for us. And obviously, the measure of the love of Christ is pretty hard to describe. I mean, how big is it? A bucketful? 3 metric tons? I don't know how you would describe the love of Christ. Well, Paul tries to do it in a couple of ways. First of all, he begins with linear measurements. He prays that we comprehend the length and the width and the height and the depth. You know, travel off in any conceivable direction and there you will find Christ's love. Then he uses a paradox in the next verse, verse 19. He prays that they would know the love that surpasses knowledge. Which is weird, isn't it? To know that which is beyond knowledge. It outstrips, he says, the love of God outstrips the mind's normal capacity. Your experience of his love is greater. And crucially, to know anywhere near the fullness of the love of Christ, you need to know that it's not a lone ranger experience. Verse 18, it is comprehended, it is experienced with all the saints. To truly know the love of Christ, you must know it with the church and not on your own. If you do not experience church, you only have a partial picture of Christ's extraordinary love at work. We perhaps sometimes sing better of the love of Christ than we speak of it. We have a lot of amazing hymns that speak of the truth of Christ's love to us. You should know perhaps these words. Just listen to this famous old hymn that we sing occasionally. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? And here might I stay and sing, no story so divine, never was love, dear King, and never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And I could stand here for hours probably reading hymn words to you. But this is the love of Christ that Paul prays that we would grasp. And grasping Christ's love, well, what does that do to us? Well, Paul tells us, I think, that it ought to lead us to maturity. So look, we've all, I imagine, been children at some point. And for a child to become mature in the normal way of things, they need to be brought up in a setting of generous, disciplined love. You don't become a mature adult unless you have received love at some point in your life, apart from perhaps by the grace of God. You don't work out how to love properly unless you have been loved properly. But what is the purpose of this prayer? Verse 19, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, which sounds a bit confusing, but Paul is talking about real, deep Christian maturity. We come across something similar just in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 13. And he says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So being filled with the fullness of God in Paul's eyes is equatable to Christian maturity. It's becoming mature. It is becoming like Jesus. And Paul wants them to experience God's power to such an extent with the church that they grasp the sheer enormousness of Christ's love for them in order that they would become mature, which they wouldn't be able to otherwise. We Christians cannot be mature unless God gives us the strength to grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and the love of Christ that without God's power would be unknowable to us. Such is its vastness. When was the last time you prayed like that? It would be a pretty good application coming out of this passage, wouldn't it? To pray this prayer. And maybe this ought to be a little prompt to us to reform our praying. Let's adopt these kinds of prayers into our church praying, into our personal praying, into our family praying. You pray that your children would grasp the measure of the love of Christ. Pray that I would, that we would grow up to be like Jesus. So these, look, those are Paul's prayer requests. That's taken up most of our time today. I understand that. With the time we have left, I just want to ask us what motivates these requests. What are the bases of the things Paul asks for? And they are twofold, I think. Firstly, what is the basis of Paul's prayer request? Well, it's God's purposes in salvation. God's purposes in salvation, i.e., this is what he is doing. So verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So right at the beginning, he's saying, there is a reason for my prayer. What's the reason? We need to look before, don't we? But immediately before, last week, we got this little biographical interruption. But if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, we again get that little phrase, for this reason. So if we want to find the reason for the prayer, we've got to go back before that. We go back to chapters 1 and 2, and I'm not going to preach another sermon on those chapters, but you can go back and listen to them. But there, in those chapters, we saw this great overflowing thanksgiving to God in chapter 1. And Paul then moves out of that to speak of how God is using his great power that raised Christ from the dead to create this new humanity in the Lord Jesus. A new humanity restored to him and restored to each other through the blood of Christ. We are no longer foreigners and strangers with each other, we are told, but we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. We are a temple for God by his Spirit. We read right at the end of chapter 2. Created by Jesus, created by his blood shed for us on the cross. And it is for this reason Paul prays. So the reason, I think, is the very purposes of God for salvation that he outlines in the gospel. The creation of a new humanity into one body, one building, one temple in which God lives. That is the reason that Paul prays for Christ to leave his mark on us. To know his love. That we would become mature. Paul is essentially, if you like, he's praying for gospel payoff. For the fruits of Christ's work of salvation on the cross to come into full bloom. He's praying for the realization of what God has done through Christ. He's praying for the next step of the package to happen. It's all part of the same package. So he's praying that God would finish the work he began. That's one motivation. Here's our second motivation. God's character. God's character. He is a perfectly loving Father and a perfectly powerful God. So the second reason is who God is. Look back at verse 14. Paul bows his knees before whom? Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And look, Paul is really saying that God, he is the ultimate Father, the Father of all fathers. All genuine fatherhood takes its expression from him. Our human families are a shape, an expression of God's ultimate fatherhood of us. And this Father knows what is best for us. And he loves us. We are his family. Do you not think that he will listen to our requests and answer them? You know, remember to whom you are talking, Paul says. You know, Jesus said, what father, when you ask him for food, will give you a snake instead? God loves you. He's going to give you what is good for you. And the fatherhood of God, it means that we can come to him with requests like this and expect him to answer. We also think, down in verse 20 and 21 of in these couple of great verses, this doxology down there, we see a little more of God's character. Look, verse 20. Paul's prayer is addressed to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And a question for us is, maybe do we sometimes fall into the trap of praying prayers from the Bible? Things that we ought to pray for, praying big prayers, but thinking deep down in our souls, perhaps in the unconfessed sins of our dark hearts, that we can pray like this, but God is never going to do it. I've prayed things like this in the past, but God never does it. We can pray the right prayers, but we can pray them down in our hearts almost insultingly, really believing that God isn't big enough or perhaps generous enough to answer them. And Paul ends with this doxology that fastens our attention on the smallness of our imagination. We are praying to a God who can do far more than all that we ask or think, who loves to such a degree that we cannot measure, who is a loving Father unsurpassed in history, who possesses the power to raise the dead. God does not always do what we want, when we want. But if that is the case, it can never be our assumption that it is because he lacks the power to do so. That we turn to him who is able to do far more than what we can think or imagine or ask. A big prayer, motivated by God's character. And look, in our last 60 seconds this morning, we're going to glimpse the effect of the prayer. Look down at verse 21. The effect of the prayer, that God would be glorified in his church forever. So look, just look at those words. To him be the glory. This prayer is not about us, it is about him. And where is he glorified? This is so important. Verse 21, in the church. You see, God's plans for his glory and Paul's prayers for his glory, they are answered not simply in a series of individual, holy, lovely relationships with God, but in the church. Ephesians will keep on ramming this home again and again and again. The church is important. You need God's people. The church is important to God. It is integral to his glory. So we should love it. And these prayers are not prayers for me to know Christ's love, but for us to know Christ's love. Do you see that? And we'll see that starting to work itself out practically next week. But don't just pray this for yourself. Pray it for us. Now look, we ought to finish there, I think. But I'd like to finish by praying these words for us. Let me pray. Our loving and perfect Father God, please, according to the riches of your glory, grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Father God, to you, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.